We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you want to turn there. Pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. If you remember, Peter's exhorting the people who he's writing to, first century Christians. A lot of these believers were going to be facing trouble, persecution, suffering. They had already, many of them, been dispersed. That's why you read the first chapter, first verse, he's writing to the diaspora. Those have been scattered because of persecution, more was to come. And he's saying, you have to arm your mind with this truth. As believers, we're not home yet. We're in the world, we're not of the world. Jesus said, as long as you're in the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Our ultimate hope is that one day we're going to be caught up out of the world. That's the rapture of the church. So when Peter, here in verse 7, talks about the end that's at hand, that's what he's referring to. So we're going to begin by looking at verses 7 and 8. Those are the first two verses of the section. Then we're going to eventually study down through verse 11. But let's begin by reading verse 7 of chapter 4 and 8. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." But the end of all things is at hand. What does he mean by the end of all things being at hand? The word there for end is telos in the Greek. It means the goal or the purpose. The purpose, the end goal of the Christian life is to be caught up to be with the Lord forever. That's our ultimate destination. That's what we are to hope for. We have a living hope that Peter talked about. That's the resurrection from the dead. That's the ultimate, that we're going to be taken out of this world, given glorified bodies to be with the Lord forever. It's at hand. What does he mean by that? Because it's been 2,000 years. So he wrote this in the first century. He's talking to believers. And he's saying the end is at hand. In other words, he's saying at any moment, that goal of being with Christ can happen because all that has taken place to set the stage for the rapture of the church has taken place. Now, it's been 2,000 years. So we're obviously in history closer to that time when the rapture will take place, but we don't know the day or the hour because Jesus specifically said nobody knows the day or the hour. But at any point, the Christian is to understand the return of Christ can take place in their lifetime at any moment when we're not expecting it. So we are to live in light of that. Now, here's what can happen if we're not careful. People can get into a frenzy and start coming up with all types of crazy ideas. Remember Harold Camping years ago before he passed? He was saying all types of ridiculous things about the church, saying that God was done with the church. You got to come out of the church. He's, taking trips to Israel. The Lord's going to return, and we're going to be taken up with God in Israel. So sell everything you got and go over there. Well, that's bad eschatology, first of all. You could be anywhere on the planet. When the rapture takes place, you're going home. So you don't have to go to Israel. You can go there on a trip. It's a great trip, but you don't have to go to Israel to meet the Lord in the air. Millerism, that took place in the 19th century, where a pastor predicted the date of the second coming of Christ, October 22nd, 1844. He got many people involved with this and believing that it was going to take place on that day. It turned into what was called the Great Disappointment because it didn't happen. If people were being Bereans, biblical students, they would have understood, nobody knows the day or the hour. Why am I following this nut? But this is what can happen. People can begin to get panicked. They can lose perspective, and they forget that God has called us all to occupy until he comes. Peter was very practical in his approach here in these following verses. Remember, Peter was a married man. He knew what it was like to have a wife. He knew what it was like to run a business. Remember, before the Lord called him fully into apostolic ministry, what did he do? He ran a fishing business with his brother and with James and John. They were partners. The Lord never condemned that. Now, in their ministry, at some point, they were called to leave that to follow Christ. But he understood fully that the majority of the church will continue doing what they are doing, life, normal life, in a certain way that pleases Christ until we see him. And that's what his call is here, first and foremost, to do. Don't Start stockpiling. Don't start buying a bunch of guns and going to the hills because the end is coming. That's not what we're called to do. I'm not talking about not being prudent, right? But being calm and watchful, number one, in prayer with a serious mind. Now, there's four directives he gives, and the first one is to think clearly and to be prayerful. Look at what he says again in verse 7. Therefore, in light of what? In light of the fact that the rapture, the goal, can happen at any time, in light of this, be serious and watchful in our prayers, in your prayers. Some of your Bibles will say to prayer or to the purpose of prayer. Unlike the rest of the world, we shouldn't be seeking escapism by going into all sorts of entertainment constantly, which is now at our disposal, all of us, to escape from reality. But we should be embracing reality, understanding the times that we live in, knowing the will of God, not responding in panic, but responding appropriately with a calm understanding that the Lord is in control of all things, of all history. History is his story. We are a part of that. We are a part of his family. And we are to be watchful, knowing that there is an enemy. We're going to get into that in chapter 5, who would love to get us off track, to seduce us into sin, to get us to stumble, to get us to fall, to get us to lose our testimony. But to be prayerful and trust in God. This is interesting because this is Peter who was in the garden with the Lord, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was suffering in agony, getting ready to go to the cross. And Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He saw them sleeping. Peter was one of them. Guys, watch and pray. The hour has come. It's the same type of language. Christ's hour had come. The goal of Jesus coming into the world was to go to the cross to pay for our sins, to bring us home so we could be forgiven and be reconciled with Christ. Watch and pray. Peter's saying, watch and pray. Don't panic. What did Peter do in the garden? He panicked. He wasn't watching and praying, he was snoozing and probably snoring. I'd probably think Peter snored. When Judas came with everybody else, what did Peter do? He picked up a sword and lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus healed the man. It wasn't why Jesus came into the world. He didn't come to bring condemnation. He came to take the sin of the world upon himself. He said to his own, watch and pray. Be humble, be serious-minded, understand the times, and be before the Lord on our knees. That should be the mark of the Christian in the last days, dependent, watchful prayer. And connected to that is our relationship with each other, because he goes on now in verse 8. This is the second directive. In light of the fact that the rapture, the goal, could take place at any time, verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be prayerful, be serious-minded, and in your relationship with one another, above everything else, this is the main thing that should motivate us in our relationship with one another, is love. Agape love. That selfless giving love that God has in himself, that sent Christ into the world to go to the cross for us. Now, the word there for fervent is an athletic term, which means to stretch, to give maximum effort, to strain all the muscles. It's intensity. It's exertion to the point of exhaustion. Some would see it like that horse that's racing. They stretch out their necks to beat the other horse in the race. You're stretching, you're straining. It's that type of love that goes beyond what you're comfortable with, beyond the normal. We're to have this love for one another, and it's in relationship to forgiving one another. Isn't that interesting? Because we can emotionally love each other until you wronged me. Oh, I love you. You're my brother. You're my sister. You did what to me? That's it. I'll hold a grudge forever until we see the Lord, and then we'll make it right. He's saying, wait, and when you know that the goal is the rapture of the church, at any point we can be called up to see him, and you're being clear-minded, you want to think right, and you're being prayerful, when somebody, and it's going to happen, when somebody hurts you, when somebody insults you, when somebody brings some type of injury to you or misunderstands you or some type of offense takes place, we are to be those who strain to love that person and to forgive that person. We are to have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that you will be wronged. And you will also, if you're honest enough, know that you will wrong somebody else. If you've been married long enough, you have to work at this, right? You have to work at forgiving and covering, putting out the fire that sin and the damage of sin can cause in relationships. Does it mean that we condone sin and we just overlook it without dealing with it? No, we don't do that. But we have the same heartbeat towards each other that Christ has towards us. When Jesus came into the world, it took everything in him to forgive us of our sins. It took everything in him to strain and to exert every part of his being to be nailed to that cross in love for us and to take our sins upon himself. That's how we're saved. There's no free lunch. Even God couldn't just say, I just forgive you, don't worry about it, I'm God, I'll overlook it. Sin had to be paid for. There had to be justice, and it came on Christ. Now he says with the same intensity, when you look at each other and you're still sinners, he never sinned, you are still sinners because you will still offend each other. When it takes place, we deal with it the right way, but we don't hold grudges and we don't, in bitterness and in anger, stir up hatred. Peter quotes Proverbs chapter 10 here, verse 12. He quotes a part of it. I'll quote the whole thing. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. How are we covered? How are our sins covered? By the blood of Christ. It cleanses us from all sins. And what God does is he takes our sins and he removes it as far as the east is from the west. They'll never meet again. He throws them into what we call the sea of forgetfulness and says, no fishing. And aren't you glad that when you confess to the Lord, he doesn't say, you know what? 3 years ago, you did this one, buddy. Oh, Lord, I confessed it. You forgave me. Yeah, I know, but I'm a little mad at you, so I'm bringing it up. That's what the devil does. And he says, for us, when there's a fault, we are to have the heart of Christ where we seek not to stir things up. Okay, there's been confession, there's been repentance, there's been forgiveness, and to forgive means I give away the right to get even. That's what that word means. I give away the right to get even. And now I'm going to take, as it were, a blanket and throw it on the sin and deprive it of oxygen so it doesn't do any more damage. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to spread it. I'm not going to gossip about it. I'm not going to dig up dirt. I'm going to fill it in and let God deal with that person in mercy as he's shown to me. There are certainly times where we need to call people out on things and deal with it, but once it's dealt with, are we willing to do as Shem and Japheth did with their dad? The two sons of Noah. Remember, after the flood, Noah, and the Bible talks about this, God exposes Noah, this great man of God. He got drunk. Not sure what happened to him, but he ended up drinking too much. He's laying naked in his tent. Ham saw their father, came out and told Shem and Japheth to shame his dad. But the other two took a blanket and walked backwards so they wouldn't see his nakedness and covered him. See the difference? There's bitterness with one, apparently, and he sought to shame him, expose. The other two said, no, we want to cover that. Love covers the multitude of sins. We should be, as believers who are forgiven so much, the most willing to forgive. to cover and to care for those who sin against us, because we've been forgiven so much. So we want to close the door so we don't need to keep opening it again on those failures in people's lives, especially when it hurts us. And then when we want to do something very practical here as well, we want to open the door of our lives to those who need help. And the next charge here is, in light of the rapture of the church, verse 9, is being hospitable. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. A way to love and to bless is to open up our lives and to care for those who need help. Literally, the word there means to love strangers. Isn't that interesting? To love strangers. Now, in the first century, there weren't hotels like we have today. You know, today you can really love somebody and say, hey, you know, I could put you up in a hotel for a day or two and care for them that way. That's what a lot of times, if you have an itinerant pastor or minister, you know, if the church is able to cover the cost, you put them in a hotel, right? You take care of that person, you feed them, right? But sometimes people say, well, we can't do that, so you can stay in somebody's home. And sometimes a person knows another person and says, I'd rather stay in their home. It's really nice there, I'm welcome there, and we have a friendship there, and they've opened up their home to me. But what he's saying here is to care for those who are not in your immediate circle. What he's not saying is find any stranger on the street that you have no idea who they are, just bring them into your home and expose yourself to unnecessary, uncertain danger. But what he is saying is those people who are not in your immediate circle of friends, we have a commandment, a directive, in light of the love of God, in light of the fact that this is what God is like with us. He's brought us into his family, and he will return, and we will give an account to him. And what is pleasing to him is when we see those who are in need is to welcome them into our lives and to do it without grumbling. Ooh, that's a difficult one. You tell your wife, hey, let's invite so-and-so over. She's like, all right, I'll do it, but I'm not going to like it if they're here too long. And sometimes it's the opposite. It's the wife, the other guy's a little too uptight and doesn't want people in the house. And not everybody has the same capacity to do this. And by the way, we have to be careful too with this, because some people can take advantage of other people's kindness as well. Poor Richard's Almanac said there's a saying, guests are like fish in some ways. After 3 days, they stink. So you don't want to overstay a welcome either or take advantage of somebody. But at the same time, the heartbeat of the believer is to the best of my ability, I want to open up my life to be a blessing to somebody who's in need of care, perhaps of covering, of food, of basic necessities, and companionship and love. And we'd have to stretch beyond what we're capable of doing. And Here's a challenge. Sometimes we think, well, I don't have what this other person has, so I can never open up my home and be hospitable. The next couple of verses are going to bring some clarity to that, I hope. We're not there yet, but let me share a real quick story here. There's a man by the name of E. Stanley Jones, Eli Stanley Jones. He was a preacher. And he was the one who said, when we pray, we're supposed to pray for the will of God to be done in our life, not for us to get our will done by using God. He says, you know, you've heard me give this illustration because it says, he said, it's like being in a boat and you throw a boat hook to shore to pull yourself to shore, not the shore to you. You pull yourself to the will of God so we understand what his will is, and then we surrender to his will. And we always know that that's best, no matter what happens in our life, right? We always know that that's best, whatever he says he's going to give us or not give us. And sometimes it's not easy. And he preached among many people who were very poor. And he gave a story when he was in Kentucky. He was preaching to a very poor community. And their act of hospitality was, we're going to house you in one of the family's homes. So when he went there, he noticed that there was one bed in that house. So after a day of preaching, they ate, you know, and the husband and wife said, okay, so here's what we're going to do. Because it really wasn't. It was one room with one bed. They said, "Now you turn your back. We're gonna change and get ready for bed. So you turn your back. And then after we're done, we'll turn our backs and you change and get ready for bed." He's okay. So they did that. And they said, "Now we're gonna sleep on this side of the bed. And you're gonna sleep on that side of the bed. How would you do?" Because I might say, "Can we get a hotel? Or can we at least put some tape down the middle of the bed? Or I'll change outside something." He went right along with it, and he somehow managed not to touch each other in that bed. He doesn't say how big it was, but that's what they had. That's where he went. And he said, "That was the most gracious act of hospitality I ever experienced." There are other places that were way better, way nicer, given more to him as he ministered. He was a preacher and a missionary, but said that one stuck out to me most because that's all they had, and they gave everything they had to me, and I loved it. He didn't talk about how well he slept that night. We don't have to have much, but they loved him and appreciated him. Isn't that interesting? They stretched to give him whatever they could, and he remembered that all of his life. With all that, he concludes in verses 10 through 11 how every one of us is to be a part of ministering in light of the goal, because every one of us can share and minister their lives. Every one of us must, because we've been commanded to do it. And every one of us has the capability because he's given us all a gift. Every one of us. Verse 10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." That's the first thing he says. Each one of us has been given a gift. Every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. No exclusions. Now, what he does here is he gives an exhortation, and he breaks it down into two categories. He doesn't go into a master list of all the gifts here. There are other passages in the New Testament that do that. That's not the point of the passage here. The point of this last exhortation is, with what God has given to you, use it. For the other parts of the body of Christ, because there's many members in the body of Christ, and do it for the glory of God. So he gets all the credit. Look at what he says here in the following verse. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God," or the utterances of God. "If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." If you speak, and the idea there is if you're teaching, and you're teaching the scripture, if you have that calling in your life in some capacity to be communicating the word of God, let it be all pointing to the word of God. If somebody's listening to you, they're not listening so much to you, but to the scripture. When a pastor teacher, when somebody is teaching the scripture in some capacity, the goal is to get them to hear the word of God. If an apologist is giving answers, for instance, to the unbeliever, right? 1 Peter 3:15, giving an answer to everybody who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with humility and fear and respect, it is to clear the brush away of their questions, to get them to Christ, to hear the scripture. If I'm teaching and I'm giving direction and exhortations from the word of God or examples and stories, it's not just to focus on that, but to bring a greater understanding of the word of God. The goal is for people to hear the scripture and know that when you speak and you're teaching, that God is bringing his emphasis of his word through you. That's the whole goal. And for it to be his words. Not talk about people getting up there and prophesying and giving utterances. Scripture. That's the goal here. And for those who minister, let them do it with the ability that God gives. So here's something to understand. If you want to teach, if you want to be, maybe some people here have a desire to be a pastor or do have a calling to be a pastor. Whatever God has given you the ability to do, be yourself. This is what he's saying. Be yourself. Don't try to be somebody else. Do it with the ability God's given to you. Don't try to want what somebody else has or to be the way they are, because God has uniquely fit you with a purpose so ultimately people glorify Christ. And if that's not your calling, if it is to serve, remember there's many different giftings. It's the manifold grace of God. It's literally multicolored. There's so many different giftings in the body of Christ, and they're all necessary. But the picture he gives of ministry here is a word that meant serving in the home. Isn't it interesting? Serving in a home where you need mom, you need dad, you need everybody pulling together to do their part to make that home an environment that is a blessing for family life. That's the picture he gives. So you need the people who are speaking, teaching the word of God. You need everybody else in the body contributing with the gift that they have so that family life takes place, church family life takes place, and it's healthy. You need everybody to do it. You need everybody to pour in to the work that God has and be who you are with what God's given to you. Don't worry about what somebody else has or can do, because it's not about that. Even if you have one gift, one spiritual gift, that's more than we deserve. More often, he's given you more than one. And I encourage you, Lord, what did you want? What do you want me to do? What is my spiritual gift? I know I have natural talents, natural abilities, and you use those too, very much so. But have you given me something that I need to know about that I'm not using? I want to know what that is. Not for me to be recognized, but for the body to be built up and for you to be glorified, because that's when the body's built up, when people are pointing to Jesus. We get into trouble when people are pointing to a man. Too much focus is on the ability of the servant instead of the grace that God gives to the church through Jesus Christ. Here, this is the ultimate goal, is that Jesus is glorified. When are you really built up in the faith? When he's being worshiped. When he's speaking to us through his word. When we're being drawn to Christ. When we, like John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. When we're drawn to Jesus, when he's lifted up. That's when the church is built up. And that's when the world looks at the church and says, I want that. What do they want? I want their Lord. I want their Savior. It's real. We're weak. He's strong. We're the forgiven. He's the forgiver. He's the one who made atonement for us. We'd have all been lost apart from him, all of us. We're all brought into his family. We're made a part of something so wonderful, something so beyond what we can even conceive of right now in our minds, but that's eternal and it's glorious. And we have been given this by him to bless each other with and disperse it to the world. And there will be a day when we stand before him, he's going to say, okay, so what'd you do with what I gave you? Were you praying? Were you stirring up stuff or were you forgiving? Were you opening up your lives past your circle of friends and welcoming in to your life those who are in need of comfort and companionship and the tangible things that I gave you? Were you trying to be recognized and noticed in your speaking ability? Were you pointing people to me? Were you serving with the gift that I gave to you and blessing the body of Christ, my church, my bride that I love? Or were you just keeping it for yourself? Were you glorifying me? Because this is what the Father is so most concerned about, glorifying his Son, who's worthy of all glory. So we all have a unique gifting. We all have a unique responsibility and honor to serve him and to rely on him and to glorify him. That's the goal. That's the goal. The ultimate goal. And we will do that forever and ever when we see Jesus. And we will see him. And we don't know the day or the hour, do we? We'll never know. You know why? Because he'll never tell us. And when we all get raptured, he's going to be like, I told you. You couldn't figure it out. But aren't you glad you're here? See, it's not something that we should be terrified of. I'm going to close with a story and a couple points, and then we'll wrap this up. And this is important because some of us remember this. Some of us remember 1980, Mount St. Helens blows up, right? It erupts. There was a guy there at the mouth of the volcano videotaping this. This is 1980s technologies. Videotaping it, right, and filming it, and he had a microphone, and he had no idea it was going to happen. The thing goes off, and he runs. And a lot of the actual footage you couldn't see, but he lived through it. He actually made it out of there. But what you hear is him running and praying. Isn't it interesting? Doesn't say he was a Christian. Just prayers like this. Oh, God, please help me. Oh, God, please don't let me die. Please, it's getting dark. I can't see. It's getting hot. I can't breathe. Help me, Lord. Help me, God. Help me, please. Help me, God. Right? If you go into a crisis, oftentimes that's what you say. Oh, God, please help me. Please, Lord, don't let this happen to me. Get me out of this. Preserve me. Save me. I don't want to die. Please. And sadly, in some people's life, that needs to take place where they break to see what's really going on inside of them. Sadly, sometimes a shocking crisis has to come their way to wake them up. And the beautiful thing is when you genuinely pray and seek him and you got breath to do it, he'll still listen to you if you're repentant and yield it to him. He will. That's who he is. He's merciful and kind, willing to forgive, willing to get us right, willing to wake us up. And I say all that because, see, we don't need, as Christians, to be panicking like that guy. He had no idea when that volcano was going to erupt. We have no idea when our final goal is going to happen, the rapture. We don't know. We can read the book of Revelation and know what's coming on this planet. He told us in advance. I don't want to be here for that. There's people like, I'm going to be a Christian who goes through the tribulation. Go right ahead. I'll see you on the other side. I think you got to check your eschatology, but okay, I think you're wrong and see ya. We're going to get raptured. We don't have to run for the hills. You don't have to quit your job. God never says it. The rapture's coming. Quit your job. Why? I don't know. I've asked this question. If you knew the rapture was going to take place today, what would you do when you went home? Well, it's Sunday. I don't need to quit my job. If I'm off on Sunday, then I have to quit, right? So I have to really just make sure I'm right. What if you knew he was going to come on Friday? What would you do? I'd quit my job and I'd leave everything I know. Well, why? What are you going to do? I don't know. Pray all week? That's great. We can be praying all week when we work. And maybe you need to quit your job anyway because it's a bad thing you're doing. But the point is, you don't need to do anything crazy. Just keep doing what you're doing in the will of God. Praying, forgiving, lovingly forgiving, fervently forgiving, and loving as servants of his body. He is so pleased when we do this. So simple. Forgive, love, do all to the glory of Christ with the gift he's given to you. That's the goal. And the goal, ultimately, the ultimate goal, being with him, is anytime. Anytime. And we should be longing for it in a right place. Lord, I hope it happens today. If not, I hope it happens tomorrow. And if I die, it doesn't happen, I'm going to be with you. Doing these things right here. Nothing more important. Now, if you're not saved, if you're not right with him, now's the time to do that because you will stand before him. You want to stand before him in his family, forgiven of your sins. You don't want to stand before him at the great white throne of judgment in your sins. Because if you die in your sins, there's no repentance after that. You die eternally in your sins. God's desire is for you to repent and come to Christ today. And if you know that he is saying you need to take place today, today is the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Let's stand. I encourage you to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit when you're saying you go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness to be saved. You come up afterwards, we will pray with you, give you a Bible, start you in your path of discipleship with his son. If you're a believer and you're like, great wake-up call. I need to be right with you, Lord. I got the directions today. I want to be doing these things ready, not panicking, but at peace, calm, serving my Lord until the goal. That's the goal. Glorifying him and being with him at the rapture. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. Your steadfast love is so good. Thank you so much, Lord, for the exhortation from your Holy Spirit through Peter, Lord, who knew weakness. He understood what it was like to be sleeping when he should have been praying and watching. But as he learned that lesson, we want to learn that lesson and be pleasing to you by your grace. Always by your grace, Lord, we give you this final song of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.